You would please turn back to the book of Genesis in your copy of God's Word. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. Then Noah built an ark to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer and day and night shall not cease. Let us go to God in prayer and again ask His blessing on this time of preaching and hearing His Word. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You now, and we come in Your presence, hearing Your command, having already enjoyed the worship of You. Lord God, we ask that as we hear from Your Word, as we hear it proclaimed among us today, as we have the privilege of hearing Your Word, Father, work in us. Grant Your Spirit's work. Have mercy upon us. Grant, Father, that we would hear Your Word, that we would understand and comprehend what Your Word declares to us today. Father, may we receive it eagerly. Father, may it have its perfect work in us. Grant salvation to those among us who have not trusted in Jesus Christ. Grant, Father, growth and godliness among those who have already trusted in Christ. Father, work by the powerful working of Your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have just heard this morning comes in the middle of what we know of as the great flood, the story of the flood, when God wiped out everything living on the earth. When He started over again, chapter 8 begins with, and God remembered Noah. What a gracious thing that God would remember Noah and his family. And so God brings them safe through this great judgment, God's wrath poured out through water on the earth. And the first thing that Noah does is worships. Well, we're here in the middle of this series on the doctrine of sin. What is sin? How do we understand sin? What do we need to know about sin? What does the Bible say about our own sin? What does the Word of God say about sin in the world around us? The problem is that we are like fish swimming in the ocean. It's all around us. It's in us. We breathe it in, as it were. We live in it. It's in our lives and it's in our hearts. Our world, human beings living in this world, our world lies about sin. And we tell lies to ourselves about sin. We have got to have our thinking renewed, conformed to the Word of God. We must be thinking about sin as God thinks about sin. We began this series in chapter 3 of Genesis, and we saw there the origin, the beginning of sin in this world. At the very beginning of human history, we heard even then of God's grace for sinners. And then we moved next to Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, we saw the church being persecuted. We saw the church in prayer, coming before God and asking God to hear them. And as we heard that prayer, we heard this amazing truth. That even in that greatest, even in that most heinous, that most evil act the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And Jews and Gentiles gathered together, committing this sin. God was at work. And there we heard that good news that God controls sin. God controls sin. He is sovereign over even sin itself. Through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God saves sinners. What good news. Now we come this morning to consider God's judgment on sin in the flood. The flood was God uncreating, taking the world apart, and then recreating and putting it back together. And in the middle of this, especially here in these verses, we learn something more about sin. We learn something more about sin. We know that something must be done. We know that something must be done about sin. We know that. We know it in our heart of hearts. I would submit to you that the upheaval that we have seen in our own country is people knowing that something must be done about sin. Now, their conclusions are all wrong. What they think needs to be done, and if you talk to them, they won't even admit that it's an issue with sin. But our big problem, as human beings, as Americans, as people living in this world, our big problem is what we have just heard here this morning. The thought of the heart of man is evil from his youth. The thought of the heart of man is evil from his youth. And yet the world continues. People are born, they live, and they die, and the world goes on. And it's a constant display of God's mercy. This morning we're going to go through this passage in 3 points. Three verses, 3 points. Noah offers a sacrifice. We saw that in the first verse. We heard that in the first verse. Then we heard God making a promise. That will be our second point. And let me warn you ahead of time, the second point is going to be the long one. And then the world continues. It goes on. It goes on. Why is there any hope for anyone? Why is there any hope for anyone? Why does life go on? Why does it continue? Knowing how evil we are, knowing our own sin, why does God continue to bear with us? If we're so evil and things got so bad that God destroyed the world then, and he's bringing judgment by fire at the end, why does he let us live at all? So, verse 20, our first point. Hope remains because there is a sacrifice. There is a sacrifice. So, as I mentioned earlier, we have a series of firsts here in this first verse here. This is the first recorded sacrifice on an altar. This is the first recorded sacrifice in the scripture of clean animals being offered up in sacrifice, in worship to God. And this is the first thing that's done after the flood. The first thing that we have recorded in scripture, the first thing that Noah does, as he comes down off the ark, is he worships. He worships God. What is Noah doing here? What's going on in this verse? Noah's acting like a priest. Noah's acting like a priest. Let me bring a couple of scriptures to bear here to show us what's going on here. The first is what happens with Job after God restores all the things that he took away from him. This is what God says. And so it was after, this is chapter 42 if you want to look this up later. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Job was going to, in some sense, mediate, intercede for his friends, even though they had spoken wrong of the Lord. And so because of this, God would be merciful to Job's friends. Leviticus chapter 17, we have another similar idea here that helps us understand more of what's going on with Noah here in this passage. This is Leviticus 17, verse 11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so what does Noah do? What does he do? He comes off the ark. He kills these animals. He places the bodies on the altar and he burns them with fire. He offers a sacrifice in thanks to God on behalf of others. So he's acting like a priest in these series of firsts. And then he's also acting like a mediator. God made a covenant with Noah. And then God provided rescue for Noah's family through Noah. Now, we've already spent a lot of time with this idea of a covenant and a mediator as we work through Moses and Deuteronomy. And so it's not strange to see this here with Noah, that God is working this way already through a covenant mediator. Turn, if you will, back over to chapter 5 and verse 29. Notice his name. This is his father, Lamech. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." His name, Noah, means rest. Rest. They have been looking for rest. He's hoping that Noah will be the one who brings rest. Jump down to verse 9 of chapter 6. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah, a just man who walked with God. And so what does God do? Verse 18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you." Now, chapter 8 and verse 1. The rain has come, the floods have come, life has been wiped out, and here this family is in the ark, and God remembers Noah. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the waters of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. God accomplished what he wanted to accomplish through Noah. And Noah offers up a sacrifice to God. It's not Noah who will be the final mediator, who will bring in the new covenant. But we are looking for one who will provide rest. We are looking for one who will bring a covenant. And we are looking for one who is righteous before God. So the reason for hope then is that there is sacrifice. sacrifices continue to be offered, worship to God in this world. There's some things that we can learn here from what Noah does. We also should be quick and eager to be thankful to God. We should be quick and eager in our thankfulness to God. Noah's sacrifice is received, and this is our next point, but before we get to our next point, why is a sacrifice received? Because God is gracious. And why is God gracious to receive sacrifices? He receives sacrifices that are offered in faith. Even now, as we come and as we worship, our worship must be by faith. Our worship must be by faith. We must come to God through a mediator. And I know you know this already. We must come through Jesus Christ. So even every Sunday, we get used to this. We get used to coming and joining and worshiping and meeting here. And it becomes kind of a pattern and a habit. And that's good, and it should be. But as it becomes a pattern and a habit, we need to be thinking of this. Every Sunday, we come and we worship because we have a mediator. We have Jesus Christ, the one who is righteous, the one who is perfect, the one who brings a covenant that will not pass away. And so we come and worship in Jesus Christ, in and through Jesus Christ. He is the one who has offered the perfect sacrifice. He himself is the perfect sacrifice. So sacrifice gives us hope here in this verse 20, this first verse of our passage. And secondly, hope continues for everyone, for all of us. Hope remains because God is soothed. God is soothed. First the sacrifice, and then God is soothed. So let's work through verse 21 here and see what's going on. First of all, there's language here that speaks of God like we would speak of human beings. But God is not like us. So let's work through what that means. Well, the first way that God is not like us is that God accepts the sacrifice. What would we do? When we're sinned against, we only want vengeance. We want it not only returned to the person, but more. But God is full of mercy. God is full of mercy. Not only does God accept the sacrifice, then God speaks to everyone. God speaks to us. We cannot comprehend. We cannot understand. We cannot grasp. We cannot figure out on our own the fullness of God. All He is in His glory and His majesty and the wonder and the beauty of His being and His holiness. We cannot grasp God. And yet God communicates with us. God communicates with us. What a wonderful thing that God would come to us and speak to us in a way that we can understand. In a way that we can understand what He says, and yet at the same time communicates that we cannot fully understand Him and that He is not like us. He is not like us. So God receives the sacrifice. He speaks. And God is also long-suffering. We are so often impatient. Impatience is the easiest thing to fall into. It's our natural state of mind to be impatient with other people. Why can't you do what I want you to do when I want you to do it? That's how we think. But God is merciful. God is merciful and patient and kind and long-suffering. Why does God declare this to us? God declares this to us so that we would repent of our sins, so that we would recognize that He is a merciful and patient and long-suffering God, and we would repent of our sin and turn to Him. So God is not like us, and God does not give us what we deserve. As we come to this, it matches up with what we already find in chapter 6. Turn over to chapter 6 and look at verse 5. Actually, let's start with verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men, who were of old, men of renown. Things are getting worse and worse and worse. So notice what God says about it. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And so this is where it matches up with our verse here. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Only evil continually. That's how bad things had gotten before the flood. And yet God still says after the flood, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now we're not just looking at how bad things have gotten. Now we're looking at our human nature. Our human nature, the reality of who we are as human beings living after Adam. The flood has come, God's judgment. And yet, even through God's judgment, he preserved the line through which Christ would come. The line through which Christ would come. And the flood also leaves the link to Adam unchanged. Now we need to turn over to the New Testament and see how this, what's going on here in these statements. So turn back to Romans chapter 5. We've been there before. Paul is giving us some good theology to help us understand these passages of Scripture that we are already should be very familiar with. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Right? That's what happened with Adam. And it was through Adam's sin, because he stood as a covenant representative, through Adam's sin, that sin has come to all. Jump down to verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. All right, so Adam sins, and because of his disobedience, our human nature is what we call fallen. It's sinful. We cannot choose to do good that stands before God as acceptable. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now notice the logic there in Paul that he writes. As by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, in the same way. In the same way. Let's jump over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Chapter 15 and verse 21 and 22. For since by man came death, and remember that death that spread to all men, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It's in the same way. just as the condemnation of God came to every man and woman and child through Adam's sin, so this righteousness of Christ, this salvation, this resurrection from the dead, in the same way, then, it comes to all those who trust in Jesus Christ. It's accounted to us. It's credited to us. The theological term is imputed. The same way that Adam's sin came to all people, so the righteousness of Christ will come to all those who trust in Christ. God will take His perfect righteousness and consider it as if you had perfectly obeyed. This is called back what happens with Adam. When Adam's act is accounted to all of us, as if we had all been there in the garden and sinned with Adam in his sin. This is called the doctrine of original sin. And so it's composed of these two key elements that we've just come across in the scriptures. First, after Adam, sin is the universal human condition. Sin is the universal human condition. Secondly, Christ's righteousness is imputed or reckoned or accounted to us. So those two things. Sin is the universal human condition and Christ's righteousness accounted to those who believe. How did this then become the universal human condition? How is it that our nature is like this? There's a monk in Britain in the 4th century who taught that each individual sees sin and then imitates it. That's where this universal human condition comes from. His name was Pelagius, by the way, and this is a heresy. It doesn't quite explain the universal nature of sin. You know, have you heard about, in National Geographic or Nature Shows or whatever, scientists come across a pocket of human beings who don't know about airplanes, don't know about trains, don't know about anything in the modern world because they've been isolated from the rest of humanity for centuries. They still sin. They still sin. It's the universal human condition. It doesn't account for that. It doesn't account for comprehensive law breaking. See, it's not just that we imitate this sin or that sin from our parents. It's that we break all the law of God. So Pelagius had it wrong. The Roman Catholics, the Anabaptists, and the Arminians, they correctly reject the idea of imitation. So they reject Pelagius, and that's good. But their replacement is not satisfying. The Reformed conclude then that sin is imputed or reckoned or accounted to all in the same way through a representative, through one who stood in our place on that fateful day in the garden, through Adam. And so our nature is fallen. We sin. All of us, everywhere, we sin against God. And so this is what our confession concludes. And this is what we confess this morning together. The guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. A side note, that ordinary generation, that means there's one who has not sinned. There's one who is perfect. There is one who had a human nature, has a human nature, who has never sinned and cannot sin. Jesus Christ. And He's our hope. So this promise then is given even though there's no change. God has poured out this judgment on the earth, but there's no change in human nature from chapter 6 to chapter 8. Our nature is still fallen. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. What did the flood accomplish for man's nature? Our basic problem. What did it accomplish? Nothing. Nothing. It's still the same fallen, sin-stained nature. What does one sacrifice accomplish? Everything. Everything. Does it seem odd to you? Let me turn back so I can reference this. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21 here. Does it seem odd to you that we get, God receives the sacrifice. I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, even though the abomination of his heart is evil, the imagination of his heart is evil from his youth. How do those fit together? Does that seem odd to you? It ought to. We have a reason for judgment, and yet we have mercy extended. We need to move forward in Scripture, just like we did for Noah as a mediator, acting as a priest. We need to do that the same thing here. You're welcome to turn if you want. You're welcome to listen as I read from God's Word. But we see something similar going on in Exodus. Exodus chapter 33, you'll remember that right before this is what we call the golden calf incident, where Israel breaks its covenant with God on the first, that very night. Chapter 33, verses 3 and 4. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Verse 5, for the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. And so here we have a reason for judgment. They're a stiff-necked people. They're obstinate. They're stubborn in their sin. A reason for judgment. But what do we find in verse 34 and verse 9? This is Moses speaking to God. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. As your inheritance. It's in between these two things, where we have a reason for judgment, and yet we have Moses praying and God being merciful, that we get God's promise to go up with them, to give Moses rest. And where God displays His glory to Moses, in which we hear that God is a God of mercy and a God of compassion. It's the sin of Israel that provides the context for God's mercy. And so the same thing here in our passage in Genesis. Man's nature has not changed. We're no different. The covenant with Adam is still broken. And yet God provides a second Adam. God provides a second Adam. Psalm chapter 1 and verses 1 through 2 says this, blessed is the man. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Not talking about someone who's evil from his youth. And what do we find of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 2? And when they had performed everything, his parents, Mary and Joseph, everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And notice what Luke says. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom from his youth. From his youth. And the favor of God was upon him. He has a human nature. He has our same nature, not stained with sin. This is what we need. This is the second Adam that we need to stand in our place before God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a sweet smelling aroma, an offering and sacrifice to God. Hope remains because there is a sacrifice. Hope remains because God receives that sacrifice. God is soothed. And thirdly, then, our last verse. Hope remains because God sustains the world. Hope remains because God sustains the world. These are just the normal aspects of creation. But it comes here after God has already destroyed the earth. It's a re-establishing of what God had already set in place in creation. It matches up then with what happened in chapter 1. God's creation of the world. Here we have the normal cycles of life. Day and night. Seasons coming one after another. God sustains His creation. But notice that it's not eternal. It has cycles and patterns, but it's not eternal. As human beings who have lived in God's world and knowing God's creation, but not having His Word, we have sometimes come up with the idea that if days continue and seasons continue, and seemingly without end, perhaps these things have always been here. Perhaps matter is what is eternal. But God shows us here in His Word that these things will not last forever. As long as they last, they will continue. But we've already heard from 2 Peter, that there's coming a day when God will destroy the earth with fire. As long as these things continue, as long as this earth continues, it will continue because God maintains it. God sustains the world. As we have tried to put things together without God's Word and come up with these false ideas, one of the other things that we've come up with, besides these things are unending, is the idea that, well, perhaps the world is equal with God. Perhaps the world is somehow God. No. God, here in this verse, shows us plainly that the world continues only as long as He sustains it, and He is not the world. He is separate and He is outside of it. And because He is separate and outside of it, He is the one who is able to sustain it. So creation continues. And so now, while these things continue, while we continue to have day and night and day and night, while we continue to have spring and summer and fall and winter and spring and summer and fall and winter, while we continue to have food that we are able to eat and enjoy in God's creation, now is the time of mercy. Now is the time for repentance. Now is the time for turning from your own sin. Now is the time for us to trust in Jesus Christ alone, to be that perfect sacrifice, to satisfy the just demands of God's law in our place. Because God promises to maintain life, we must have hope in His mercy. We must have hope in His mercy. We don't trust that things will continue forever as they do now. We trust in God's mercy. There is a sacrifice for sinners in Jesus Christ. And God has received that sacrifice and accepted it and declared it to be so in the resurrection. And God will sustain this world until Christ returns again. When He comes on that day of judgment, God sustains the world until then? These three things then give us hope. They give us reason to have hope while we live in this life. Jesus Christ is the perfect, acceptable sacrifice for you and for me. God said, "This is my beloved Son." God looked on the sufferings of Jesus Christ and was satisfied. And nothing and no one can destroy this world until Christ comes again. But because God preserved Noah, and because God preserved Noah's family, there is one who came of a woman, Jesus Christ. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He is the righteous man. He is the one who walked with God, and he is the one who brings rest to sinners. He is the one who maintains hope in this world, because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and God will maintain the world until Christ comes again. And we say, "Come, Lord." Because Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice, we receive the mercy of God. Because He was the perfect sacrifice, we receive the mercy of God. Believer, you need to be thinking about what original sin means for you living in this world now. What does this doctrine mean? It's easy to get up and go about our business and to interact with people based on how they treat you, to interact with people based on how they dress and what they say. It's easy to forget that we are all sinners, born in sin and sinning against God. We need to remember that everyone around us has a fallen, sinful human nature. Don't be surprised when others sin against you. Don't be surprised when you sin against others. As you have opportunity, invite your neighbors and your coworkers and your family to church. As you have opportunity, tell them about the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. Preach to yourself. Remind yourself. Think about these truths over and over again. That the solution, the hope, the reason for rejoicing, the reason for thankfulness in this life is that Jesus Christ has your nature and yet without sin and has died for you. Rejoice then, not only that Adam was your covenant head, but that Christ is now your covenant head. Everyone in this world is born in Adam. When you have trusted in Christ, you are no longer in Adam. You are now in Christ. And God looks at you no longer as He looks at Adam's sin, but as He looks at His Son, Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that. Run back to that throughout the day. Delight in it. And from that, pursue holiness. Pursue growth in godliness. Go to war against your sin that still remains. Finally, then, be resting in Jesus Christ. Be resting in your Savior. This life is full of tumult. This life is full of change. Rest in your Savior. Delight in Him. Take comfort in Him. If you are not trusting in Jesus Christ, you are still in Adam, as God's Word says. You are still in your sins. You cannot stop sinning. You cannot even meet your own standards, let alone the standards of God in His Word, in His holy law written in the Ten Commandments. You are still in Adam. And yet your life continues. And you watch the sunrise yesterday and the sunset, And you watch the sunrise today, and you'll see the sunset again unless Christ returns. And you've seen seasons come and go. Do not confuse God's mercy with a license to sin. And do not confuse God's mercy as an opportunity to live your life the way you want. And do not confuse God's mercy or let God's mercy become an excuse for you to reject the call of the gospel. Repent, turn from your sins, and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Turn from your sin while there is still time. You can stand before God in the sin of Adam, or you can stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The God whom we serve not only provides grace for sinners, not only is in control of even sin, but our God is trustworthy. His word is given. A promise is given. And we know that this world will continue until Christ comes again. His word is unbreakable. His promise is sure. God is faithful. He will not change His mind. He's not going to suddenly somehow decide to end the world before Christ comes. He is faithful. He will not change His mind about sustaining the world. And He will not change His mind about receiving you through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is merciful. And here you can find rich, abundant mercy. Our God is gracious and merciful. Our God is gracious and merciful. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your rich mercy to us in Jesus Christ. Father, we are sinners and we sin. And then assuredly, as Moses offered up a sacrifice on that altar, so we need a Savior to have died for us. Father, give us grace. Give us grace to treasure and meditate upon Jesus Christ, to rest and delight in Him and in what He has done for us. Father, we cannot get rid of this sinful human nature, but Christ Jesus has come in our same nature and has borne our sins for us, that we might have His righteousness. Give us grace by Your Spirit, Father, to meditate on these things this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen.